This sermon series is part of the special season at Redeemer that we are calling Rise. During this season, we are hoping to accelerate a movement of the gospel for the good of all of New York City. Our vision is to see the body of Christ in the city triple in the next decade. To that end, each sermon in this series will focus on one of Redeemer's gospel-based core values. If you would like to go deeper with the passage this sermon was preached from, we have created daily Rise devotionals, available at redeemer.com/risedaily.
The scripture this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ Jesus in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The word of the Lord.
So, yes, in the coming weeks, through something we're going to be calling the Rise Campaign, we're going to be unfurling a vision for Redeemer's ministry in the city for the next 10 years. It's one of the things we're going to be talking about tomorrow night. And that is that Redeemer is going to become a close-knit family of churches based in their neighborhoods, reaching and serving the city in ways that we've dreamed of, but in some ways have only dreamed of. And yet now we believe, actually, we have the ability, the possibility of accomplishing many things we've always aspired to. Now, what we're going to do in the next few weeks is we're going to take a look at what we could call the core values or the overarching vision of Redeemer, its ministry DNA. The vision statement of the church is actually on the website. It's this: as a church of Jesus Christ, Redeemer exists to help build a great city for all people through a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal to New York City and, through it, the world. Now, in there's a number of different pieces, and we're going to look at one piece every week over the next few weeks. If you have been here for years, I certainly hope that this is familiar, but every time we look at an aspect of Redeemer's vision, I want you to remember it, cherish it, and reappropriate it. And if you're newer, and most of you are, I want you to see that this is what has given Redeemer the ministry. It's been given. Now, obviously, the first of all of these elements is we want to be a movement of the gospel. And you say, okay, so today's the gospel, but didn't we just do an entire series on what is the gospel? Yeah. And we looked at words that you're going to find here, like justification. So to some degree, I'll maybe recapping it. But what I want to do this morning is talk not just about what the gospel is, but its centrality. which is a very, very important, if maybe the core of Redeemer's ministry, as I'm going to show you, is to show people not just what the gospel is, but how it should function in their life. So let's take a look at this famous passage from Galatians. Let's look at the heart of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, and then the power of the gospel. The heart of it, the centrality of it, and the power of it. Now, the heart of it is probably here in verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, what we have here is the reversal of the normal order that you find in religion. Justified means to be right with God. Well, how do you get right with God? Ordinarily, it's through the works of the law. That is, in every religion, you've got divine law that you must do. You've also got ceremonial observances that you must do, which we're going to be talking about here in a minute. That was also the case in Judaism. There were ceremonial observances. There certainly was divine law. And yet Paul comes along and says, here's the gospel. The gospel is that you're put right with God, but not through the works of the law, not through those observances. It doesn't mean that Christians who believe the gospel say, oh, the law doesn't matter. We can live anywhere we want, because as we saw down here in verse, down here in verse 17, I don't promote sin, Paul says. We're not here to promote sin. Yes, of course, Christians should obey the law of God. But what's the order? See, in verse 12, there's a mention of the circumcision group. Peter, and we'll get to him in a minute, Peter was intimidated by, verse 12, the circumcision group. And if you read the entire book of Galatians, you'll come to see that the circumcision group was not probably who you think. The circumcision group was a group of Jewish men and teachers, but they believed in Christianity. That is to say, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They said, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, right? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. He died on the cross. They believed that. So you say, okay, fine. But then they said, however, you also have to observe the law, all the Mosaic code, you have to be circumcised, you have to eat the dietary laws, you have to do all this stuff, and then you'll be saved. So what they said was, believe in Jesus Christ and obey the law, and then you'll be saved. And that was the crux. That was the crucial thing. It was a battle of orders. J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians, or at least a set of notes on the book of Galatians many, many years ago, brought it all together very nicely when he said this. He says, the central point at issue between Paul and this circumcision group are these teachers. The central point at issue between Paul and these teachers concern an order of three steps. The teacher said, one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and two, keep the law of God the best you can, and then three, you will be saved. But Paul said, one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, two, at that moment you are saved, and number three, then you proceed to keep the law of God. That was the order. Do you obey in order to be saved, or are you saved and therefore you obey? Or put it like this, do you say, I obey so I will be loved and accepted by God? Or do you say, I'm already loved and accepted by God in Jesus Christ and therefore I obey? Those are the two orders. There's the more religious, traditional religious order, I obey and therefore I'm accepted. And then there's the gospel order, I'm accepted in Jesus Christ and therefore I obey. Let me show you that we're talking about two different planets, two different worlds, two different orders. Because inside those two orders, you both have obedience, right? Obedience to God. But the obedience is radically different. Because if you obey God in order to be accepted, get blessed, then first of all, your obedience is anxious, because you never know if it's enough. You never know whether you're obeying enough. And it's selfish. It's not only anxious, it's selfish. Why? Well, why are you doing it? Why are you doing the obedience? Why are you giving to the poor? Why are you exercising self-control? Why are you reading the Bible? Why are you obeying God? You're obeying God to get something. You're doing all these things for other people to get something. So your obedience is anxious, it's selfish, it's a burden, it's joyless. Oh, but what if you obey because you've already gotten everything in him as a gift? What if you've already gotten love, intimacy, guaranteed future with him? What if you've already gotten acceptance? What if you've already gotten everything? Then why would you obey? You would obey for a totally different reason and in a totally different way. It would not be filled with anxiety. It would be filled with joy. The motivation would be joy. The motivation is not an empty heart and I need to do something to fill it with blessing. It's a full heart. And now if I do obey God, when I do all the things he wants me to do, I'm doing it for God's sake. I'm loving my neighbor for my neighbor's sake, not for my sake. It's radically and completely different. Your motivations are different. The experience of it is different. Totally different. Now, here's a message. And this is, I say this with no joy at all. The message is that not only other people in other religions, but also probably most people in the world who go to church are like the circumcision group. They say, yeah, you believe in Jesus, and you work hard to obey the law as best you can, and then you can be saved and accepted. And that's where most people are, which means they do not know. They don't know what real obedience. They don't know obedience for God's sake. They only know obedience for their sake. They don't know obedience out of a full heart. They only know obedience out of an empty heart. They don't know obedience fueled by joy and love. They only know an obedience filled with anxiety. And as a result, they don't know what Paul's talking about. They don't know this way of obeying God. Instead, they're always anxious. They have to look down at other people to shore up their sense of self-righteousness, which is not always what they know. It's never what it ought to be. They're very touchy to criticism. They're joyless. They find it a burden. They're always fighting about who's got the right doctrine and who's living the right way. In other words, listen, two different people sitting in the seats on a Sunday morning right next to each other, one operating out of one order, one operating out of the other order. They both are doing a lot of the same things. They're both in church. They're both saying their prayers. They're both reading their Bible. But they're doing them for utterly and radically different reasons. And as a result, the effects in their life are radically different too. Not love, joy, peace, patience, anxiety, bitterness, burden, boredom, anger toward other people. They're sitting together. Do you understand the difference between the two orders? They're radical. They're astonishing. And this is what it's all about. Now, what this means is simply this. The gospel, it's a recap here. The gospel, we've said this over the last few years, last 3 weeks. The gospel is that when you become a Christian and you put your faith in Christ, it says down here in verse 20, you're crucified with Christ. Listen for 60 seconds. What does that mean? The Bible also says you're raised with Christ. What does that mean? It means when you become a Christian, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're united to him. That is to say, God, first of all, sees you as free from condemnation as if you had died on the cross for your sins. Your sins are paid for. There's another way to look at it. Not only has Christ gotten your sins, but you get Christ's righteousness. You're in him. That means that on the one hand, God has treated Jesus Christ on the cross as if he'd done everything you have done. At the same time, when you believe in him, he now treats you as if you have done everything he has done. All the honor, all the glory that he deserves, as it were, it's like his medals are pinned to your chest. And now you live knowing that he honors you like that. Do you understand the difference between these two orders? Martin Luther, who was a monk, and even though he was a very good man and he tried very hard to live according to the law of God, he knew he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He knew he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He knew that. And when he was studying the book of Romans, because he had to teach it, he was a monk, he had to teach it, he got to a place, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then he says, Paul, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, a righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And Martin Luther struggled terribly with that because he thought the gospel was the revelation of the righteousness of God. But he says, my goodness, because I am a sinner, because I don't live up, how in the world could the gospel be good news? And this is what he writes about how he wrestled and struggled and what happened to him. He said, I tried to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that the righteousness of God in the gospel was that justice whereby God punishes the unjust. And my situation was, I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Night and day I pondered, and then I saw that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through sheer grace and mercy, God gives us. See, he thought that Christianity was about creating a righteous record and giving it to God, who then rewards you. But suddenly he recognized that Christianity is about a perfect record of righteousness that God creates for us and he gives to us. And this is what he said. When he realized that, when he realized the two orders, he said, thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. When I discovered the distinction, namely that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through. When he realized the difference between the two orders, he broke through. Question. Have you broken through? Have you broken through? Do you understand the difference in the two orders? I tell you, virtually everybody I've ever met in my life has got to break through from the one order to the other order. From the idea that righteousness is a record you give to God versus, no, in the gospel, through Jesus Christ, God creates a righteous record and gives it to you. They create two totally different kinds of lives. And I don't know of anybody, very few people, who have ever really just grown up always understanding the gospel. Virtually all of us have got to find ourselves, we're living in that one order and we have to break through. Have you broken through? When you realize the law is one thing and the gospel is another. So there's the heart of the gospel. But how does it work in your life? How is it supposed to function in your life? And that's what the early verses tell us and what has been basically at the core of the ministry of Redeemer for many decades, and I hope for many decades in the future. Here's what it says, verse 11 to 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Okay, we need some backstory, don't we? Yes, we do. Well, obviously, Cephas is Jewish. And what the Jews had practiced for centuries was what we today would call the ceremonial law. That is to say that when at Mount Sinai, Moses constituted the people of God and gave them the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. And there were two aspects to the Old Testament worship of God. There's two ways that the Israelites worship God. One was the ceremonial law. There are all sorts of, we also call them the clean laws. There are all sorts of things they could not eat. There are all sorts of clothing they couldn't wear. But there were lots and lots of things they couldn't touch. So they couldn't touch mildew, for example. They couldn't touch a dead body. They had to stay ceremonially clean, or they couldn't go into worship on the Sabbath. So if they'd done this, or they'd eaten this, or touched this, they couldn't go into worship on the Sabbath. They were unclean. So they had to work very, very hard to keep themselves ceremonially clean. And, by the way, the Gentiles, of course, around them, didn't eat the proper things. They touched things they shouldn't have touched. They ate things they shouldn't have eaten. And as a result, all Gentiles were unclean. And the Jews began to feel like, well, we're the clean ones. You're the unclean ones. But the other aspect of the Old Testament worship was not just the clean laws, but the sacrifices. Animal sacrifices, their blood was spilled. in order to atone for their sin, which was God's way of saying, no matter how hard you try to keep yourself clean, no matter how hard you try to make yourself holy so that you can go into a holy God, you never will. And therefore, there's going to have to be atonement for your sin. You're never going to be good enough, atonement for your sin. And now Jesus comes along. And when Jesus comes as the Lord and Savior, here's what he says. Number one, you don't need to do animal sacrifices anymore because they were all pointing to me. There's another sense in which Jesus fulfills all the sacrifices. So Christian believers don't do sacrifices. But then he also said, the ceremonial laws, they all pointed to me. Only in me can you be clean and acceptable going into God. So I fulfill not only the sacrifices, but the ceremonial law, the clean laws. So Christian believers do not follow the clean laws and they don't do animal sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Jew, Gentile, whoever, you're all unclean. You're all sinful, equally sinful. But in Jesus Christ, you can be, there's no condemnation. You are equally clean and acceptable. Now, the disciples, the 12 apostles, they were Jews. And it was extraordinarily radical and difficult to hear this. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and a number of other places, Jesus said to them that in me you're clean, and therefore they don't have to follow all the dietary laws. But it was difficult. All their lives the Jews had understood, we're the clean ones, they're the unclean ones. And so it was very difficult for them to eat with unclean Gentiles. And so in spite of the fact that Peter had heard this from Jesus' own lips, this teaching, nevertheless, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, God had to send, this is after Jesus had gone to heaven, God had to send Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11 a massive, vivid vision to say, Peter, you have to eat with the Gentiles. There's no racial divisions now in the gospel. You're all equally sinful. You're all equally right in Christ. And therefore, you must eat with the Gentiles. And that's the reason why it says in verse 12 that he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter did get through. He broke through, as it were. But then something happened. This circumcision group that said, not only do you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to abide by the whole Mosaic law, they came, and Peter was intimidated by them. And he and other Jews went, the Jewish Christians stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. And they went back into that attitude of racial superiority and exclusivity. Now, what does Paul do when he sees it? Verse 14. When I saw they were not acting in line with the gospel, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, you're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. Dear friends, this verse was a paradigm shift for me many years ago, and I hope it'll be a paradigm shift for you too. Because this verse is teaching us two massive things about the breadth of the gospel and the depth of the gospel. The breadth and the depth. Number one, the breadth. Put it like this. People tend to think of the gospel as the first principles, the elementary principles. The gospel, sure, Jesus died for your sins, you have to believe in him. Okay, what's the big deal? The gospel are the kind of elementary, basic principles of Christianity. And so you say, okay, fine. The gospel's for non-Christians who want to know how to become a Christian. The gospel's for new Christians who still don't know the basics. But us seasoned, mature people, my goodness. I mean, I want some meat. We need to get on to more advanced things. Don't just gospel of Jesus Christ died for our sins. You have to believe in him. Yeah. I got that down. So now tell me something, about how I should be living my life. Give me more advanced theology. Let's go on to something else. And here's what, first of all, Paul looks at Peter, who's an apostle, by the way, and he's a little more advanced than anybody in this room. A little more advanced, okay? Nobody here will probably ever make it to that rank. And yet here's what Paul is saying. You've forgotten the gospel, Peter. He says, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, which is his way of saying, you are not applying the implications of the gospel to the way in which you treat people of other races. See, there are some beliefs that are beliefs, but then there are some foundational beliefs that we call worldview. And a worldview is a foundational belief you don't just see, but you see everything else through those beliefs. Those beliefs affect the way you look at everything else. Well, the gospel's like that. Because what Paul is trying to say is, see the breadth of the gospel. The gospel puts out lines. There's lines out of the gospel, implications of the gospel, which is so radical. And it affects the way everything should happen in your life. It puts out lines and says, walk in line. So put it like this. Is the way you do your work and conduct your career in line with the gospel? Has it been shaped by the gospel? Now, we have the Center for Faith and Work to talk about that for you, with you. Is the way you spend your money in line with the gospel? Is your sexuality in line with the gospel? Are your relationships and your family in line with the gospel? Have you thought out the implications, the truth of the gospel? Has it worked itself out? You see, the breadth of the gospel goes everywhere. It's not like the first two or three steps in and now we go on to something else. Have you thought about, is your attitude toward the poor and needy in line with the gospel? We have Hope for New York to help you with that. How do you deal with your past? How do you think and deal with your past? Is it in line with the gospel? We have the Counseling Center to help you with that. It's an election year. The way in which you treat people who are on the other side of the political spectrum, is that in line with the gospel? So first of all, the gospel affects absolutely everything. There's the breadth of the gospel. It's not the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A to Z. It goes all the way out. It affects absolutely every part of your life. But the second implication of this is not just the breadth of the gospel, the depth. Notice that Paul does not say to Peter, though he could have, Peter, you're disobeying the no racism rule. Now, the Bible's filled with rules that say racism's bad. We're not going to go into that right here. There's all kinds of places in the Bible where God condemns racism. And so what Paul could have done to Peter is he could have gone after his will. He could have put pressure on his will by simply saying, Peter, you must stop being a racist. Here's what the Bible says. Racism is wrong. Now you must stop being a racist. But he doesn't do that, even though he could have. And even though he certainly wants Peter to stop being a racist, he wants him to change his behavior. Of course he does. But he doesn't just go after his behavior. When he says, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, what he means is, I'm going after your heart, Peter. You say you believe the gospel, but it actually hasn't affected your heart. What does that mean? How? Well, you know, this word justification, please don't see it just as a theological term only. There was an article written in the New York Times last year, I guess. Interesting article by a guy named Tony Schwartz. And the title of the article was The Enduring Hunt for Personal Value. The Enduring Hunt for Personal Value. And here was the theme sentence. Our shared core hunger is for value. We desperately want to matter and feel a sense of worthiness. Our shared core hunger is for value. We desperately want to matter and feel a sense of worthiness. Now, that's right. But why is the hunt for value a desperate, enduring thing? See, why do we have this desperate desire need to feel that we matter, we have value, we have worthiness? You know why? Because we fear we don't matter. We fear we don't have value and worthiness. And if it's true, and it is, then what are you doing about it? You're going to find places and things that will give that to you. So, for example, one of the ways is the way Peter's doing it. One of the ways for you to give yourself a sense that you know of worth and value is you look at other people that are different than you, maybe racially different, maybe politically, maybe economically. You look at other people who are different and you feel you're better. You despise them, or you look down at them, or you feel superior to them. And this is one of the ways for you to give yourself a sense of value and worthiness. I'm not like them. But you can do it through your work and your career. Look at me, I'm successful. That gives you a sense that you matter, that you are value worthiness. Or it could be in romance. There's plenty of people who say, I need to be needed. I need to feel that I'm desired. It's like the breath of life to me to know somebody desires me. I got to have that. Now, in every case, what's happening there, you're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to justify your existence. You're trying to say, I matter, I have significance, I have value, I have worthiness. We're desperate for it, and you're going to look to something to do it. Now, if Paul comes to Peter and just says, stop trying to justify yourself through through racial superiority and exclusivity, then here's what's going to happen. Either Peter will be publicly shamed and he'll stop it for a while, but he'll go right back to it because his heart needs that. Or what'll happen is he may go find something else. But what do they need? What do you need? If you're really going to stop looking to things to be your justification, you need the gospel. The gospel is unique. The gospel is the only form of worthiness and value that is not earned and achieved. It's received. It doesn't go up and down based on the performance of the last week. It's something that is not based on your record. It's based on his record and on Jesus' record. And therefore, unlike any other form of personal identity, the gospel is the end of your desperate hunt to matter, to find value and worthiness. He says, the enduring hunt, no, not for people who understand the gospel. It's enduring. No, it's not. Not for you. Do you believe the gospel? Not for you. It's the end of that hunt. It's the end of your struggle to matter, to value, to have worthiness, because you're in him. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Some of you are saying, if I was honest with you, and I'm really glad I'm only thinking this because I don't think I would do this publicly, but if you gave me a gospel test on words like justification, substitution, atonement, imputation even, some of you are out there saying, you know what, I know these gospel words. After I've been coming to Redeemer, I've been listening to you and the other preachers talk about them. So I really think I probably get 100% on a gospel test. But the fact of the matter is I am driven by my work. I do find myself in relationships I ought to break off, but I can't because I need to be needed. I do struggle with feeling superior to certain races and cultures. You know, I actually believe that you're justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, but I've got all these problems in my life. You know what the answer is? If Paul was here, and if you had the misfortune of talking with Paul one-on-one, he would say, you believe the gospel in your head, but it has not penetrated your heart. Up here, you say, I'm justified not by works, but by through faith in Jesus Christ. But down here, you are being justified by works. You're doing it through your efforts, through that the reason why you can't break off the relationship, the reason why you are working too hard, the reason why you're up and down all the time, the reason why you have all these problems is because the gospel, up here you say this, down here you don't. The gospel for most all people is like a coin in a machine that hasn't dropped yet. And so, in other words, if Paul had more time, maybe he did this, he would have been saying this, Peter, I don't want to just put pressure on your will, just embarrass you here and say, stop being a racist. Don't you remember don't you remember that vision that God gave you? Don't you realize? No. Here's what he says. Peter, remember the gospel. If it's true that we're all saved only by, we're just sinners saved by grace, not by works, so that we're all equally sinful before God, we're all equally in Christ. If that's true, not only don't you have the right to feel superior to anybody else, you don't have the need. Peter, not only do you not have the right, you don't have the need. You've got the love of the King in his beauty. What's wrong? Rejoice in the gospel. Think about the gospel. Worship and sing about the gospel. Pray it into your heart until you're released from these things. You know, Martin Luther wrote a commentary in the book of Galatians, and this is what he says about Galatians 14, where Paul comes and says, you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. This is what Martin Luther says about this verse. He says, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." And that includes your head. You need to beat it in your head continually. You will never change your heart through moral reformation. You will never change your heart simply by finding the biblical principles and going home and trying to apply them. All the change that your heart needs, all the change that your life needs, is through praying, worshiping, rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done for you, thinking the implications of the gospel out, not just broadly into every area of your life, but profoundly into the depths of your being. Now, last, let me just say something about the power. At the very end here, it says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the deliberate paradox here? He says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So it sounds like he's saying, wait a minute, okay, I don't live, Christ lives. But then he says, "And the life I now live." Wait a minute, that's the contradiction? No. There's a sense in which when you become a Christian, you go into Christ, you disappear. When God looks at you, doesn't see you in your sin, sees you in the beauty of Jesus. There's a certain sense in which your life is hid with him. No longer do you look at anything else out there and say, if I have that, now I'll feel worth, now I'll feel value. You say, no, I'm in Jesus Christ. He's my life, he's my worth, he's my value. And yet at the same time, on the one hand, you're in Christ. On the other hand, in a sense, you disappear. Another sense, of course, you are living this life, but now out of a sense of gratitude and joy for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And I'll never forget, I learned this from a woman years ago who had spent so many years getting into bad relationships with men because she just needed to be needed, needed to be loved, and how the gospel just completely changed her. And she actually said she used to use in her head when she was finally going back to dating guys, she used to use Colossians 3, where it says your life is hid with God in Christ, or Galatians 2, where it says you're now in Christ. And she says in her heart, what she would do is she was able to finally have good relationships with men because she would say, you know what, it'd be great to date you. You know what, it'd be great to have you my boyfriend. Or maybe even we get married. But you will never be my life. Christ is my life. I will never find my worthiness and my value in you. I found it in Jesus Christ. And now I'll be able to really love you. Before, I was using guys to get a sense of my value. But now that I've got it in Jesus Christ, now I actually can love people. The gospel changes the motivational structures of your heart. It changes your personal identity. It changes your social identity. The gospel changes everything. Do you understand the power of this? Do you know why Redeemer, more than anything else, wants not just to make more people in this city more moral and more religious, more like us? What we want to do is we want to expose them to this life-changing power, tens of thousands more. We want them to have the same joy. We also want them to have the kind of change in attitude toward other races, change in attitude toward your wealth, change in attitude toward the poor, change in attitude toward yourself that comes with it. This is our passion. This is our motivation. And in the past, when this penny has dropped, when this coin has dropped, when you've broken through from one order to the other order and everything changes, when that begins, you can have real, real history-changing movements. You know, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and their friends were a group of people that were sneeringly called, when they were at Oxford, they were sneeringly called the Methodists. This is back in the 18th century. They were called the Methodists because they were very religious, but they were also very legalistic, very methodical. You know, they went to church how many times a day, and they read their Bible, and they prayed, and they met together all the time. And they were very religious, but they were also, like most people like that, really, really unpleasant. But they began reading Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians. In fact, they began to read especially his preface, which you can find online. And one by one, they started to break through. They started to break through from one order to the other order. One by one, they started to actually get converted. They didn't know they needed to be converted. They thought, hey, well, we're Christians. My goodness, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we're doing all this stuff, and maybe God will take us to heaven. They didn't realize that they hadn't understood the gospel. But one by one, they began to change, and Methodism, of course, became one of a real history-changing, world-changing phenomenon, as you know. But here's what happened to just one of them. One night, they were reading this together, and a guy named his name was William Holland. He was one of their friends. And he says that one night, Mr. Charles Wesley was reading the preface of Martin Luther's Commentary on the Galatians aloud. And when I heard these words, now these are Luther's words, at these words, quote, "What? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. But only accept Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Only accept that Christ is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And he says, at those words, there came a power over me as I cannot well describe. He got it. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love, I burst into tears. My companions, perceiving me to be so affected, fell on their knees and prayed for me. When afterwards I went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. Later, of course, Charles Wesley understood and wrote this song that we sing often. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That can be the background music to your life, and that will change you. That'll make you a new person. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us to know the best way to not only work the gospel into every part of our life broadly, but how to work the gospel into the deepest depths of our life profoundly, and then to proclaim this gospel to the city so other people can know the life-transforming power of it. Help us to do that in a way that is in line with the gospel, graciously, humbly, respectfully, gently, and filled with gifts for people, whether they believe as we do or not. Let us proclaim the gospel in line with the gospel, not in a harsh and condescending way. Make us a church. Make us churches like that in this city who do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Please join us in praying for gospel renewal, both where you live and in New York City.